Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 29. Yes, I said that right, 14 through 29. Doing a bigger chunk this morning. As you turn there, we'll remind you of the context. We saw just a couple weeks ago the transfiguration. Jesus was transformed right before his disciples' eyes. He was discussing with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, about going back to heaven. And then last week we saw as they were, at least Luke records that they spent the night there. But as Mark says, they coming down the mountain, the disciples had questions about Elijah and his coming. And now our passage will record this morning of when they actually come down and what they see when they get there. Verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Verse 16. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let's take a break because I'm not used to reading that much on Sunday morning. So, whew. All right, took my break. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for what is recorded in this passage. We pray that our hearts would be receptive to be teachable, that we would be humble. Lord, that we'd remember this is your word and that we need to apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, as Jesus said many times, that we would have ears to hear. And we're thankful, Father, as believers, that you have given us ears to hear. We pray that we'd be receptive. We pray that we'd confess our sin. We pray that we'd deal with any sin that comes up while we're studying this passage. We pray that you would exhort us and encourage us to further furtherance in godliness and in our sanctification. And Lord, we pray for those who do not believe. We pray that you'd open up their hearts so that they might understand and believe the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as you can see from our passage this morning, we're going to see different levels of unbelief and really different levels of belief as well at the same time. Unbelief is a damning sin. It is the sin for which people are ultimately sentenced to hell. Since all other sins can be forgiven if you believe and repent, believe in Christ and repent of your sins. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." An unbelieving, an evil heart characterizes unregenerate people. That is a heart that loves sin more than they love light. They love darkness more than they love light. And I know that's hard for some people to hear, to say that unbelieving people have an evil heart, because they say, well, not every unbeliever is evil. Well, God, that's how God describes the heart of man, as evil, as unbelieving. The heart that is unbelieving is compounded by Satan, who blinds the minds of unbelievers. He puts a veil over their eyes, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. At its core, unbelief is a rejection of the saving truth from God contained in the Bible. And the Bible is filled with many people who have rejected the Bible, rejected Him, and lived their life in unbelief. Now, the four Gospels describe several levels of unbelief. Four of them I'll describe to you this morning, and we're going to actually see some of these levels exposed in our text this morning. The first level of unbelief is that there's unbelief due to the lack of exposure. There's unbelief due to the lack of exposure. This was the unbelief of the prepared and ready heart. It was the person who was awaiting revelation from God. This is the shallowest level of unbelief, requiring only knowledge of the glorious majesty of Christ's person. For example, in John chapter 1, Andrew began following Christ at the command of John the Baptist. That's all he needed. That's all he needed is for John the Baptist to say, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew said, "Okay, here he is. I want to follow." And he jumped wholeheartedly in. That's all it took. He was ready. He had been prepared by the Old Testament scriptures. And he jumped in. The second level of unbelief was found in an extremely religious and self-righteous, namely hard-heartedness kind of unbelief. And this is the level refused to believe in Christ and the gospel of grace. And no amount of evidence would convince them otherwise. None. It didn't matter. They asked him for signs, didn't they? But they didn't really mean it. They were just trying to expose him to be a fraud. They knew who Jesus was. They knew. They understood what he was teaching them. They at least understood enough to know that they wanted to kill him for claiming to be God. And yet they stubbornly rejected his claims. The Pharisees exemplified this ultimate level of self-righteous unbelief when they concluded that Jesus used demonic power or Satan to cast out demons. And they decided he was the exact opposite of who he said he was. A third level of unbelief is that there was unbelief due to the perceived lack of evidence. Those who fall into this category had heard the claims of Christ, but desired evidence to see and to make sure their claims were true. The gospel described them as those who needed to see the works of Christ. And Jesus offered much evidence as to who he was, and he didn't necessarily condemn these kinds of people. He condemned the religious leaders who were just trying to show him up or just trying to prove him wrong. And in fact, he did convince some that they were true. Think of Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because we know that you must be from God because you do these miracles. So he understood right off the bat that who Jesus was based on his miracles, but he needed some more information. And that leads us into the last unbelief category, unbelief due to the lack of information. This type of unbelief required more than mere exposure to Christ. And this person needed to be persuaded a little bit, or some. The Samaritan woman in John 4 is an example of this, that she was not necessarily impressed by his appearance. She had not necessarily seen any of his miracles, didn't even know who he was. However, when he exposed her sin, that she was not living currently with her husband, and I have to go get my husband. Oh, wait, you've had several of them. Oh, how do you know that? So she was exposed by supernatural x-ray machine that exposed her heart of her unbelief, that exposed her sin. And then she was the first to go to her fellow villagers and to convince them to come back and see this guy. And so the man in this text this morning, who has a son who is demon-possessed, he seems to lack information about Jesus. Because when he's given the right information, he immediately says, "Okay, I need more help. Help my unbelief." And so Jesus questions his faith and gives him just a small amount of information, and then he jumps in immediately. And so in this passage, you can see some people are unbelieving. Some people need to be convinced. Some people need more teaching. And some just remain in that state of unbelief. And so it's interesting, this passage exposes what belief should do. And as Dean mentioned from James 2, faith works. It doesn't sit around, it's not lazy, but it works. And we'll see that in our text this morning. Let's look at the setting of our passage this morning, verses 14 through 18, when they had come back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. As I mentioned before, Luke says the next day in Luke 9:37, so they spent the night up there. They came back down the mountain. And when they came back down, they saw a large crowd gathered around the other nine disciples that were there. And it says that the scribes were arguing with them. Now, it's interesting, as we've gone through the Gospels, and if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll note that there's always scribes and Pharisees and some sort of religious leader around. They hovered around Jesus. Why? Because they liked him? No. Why? They followed him around because they were trying to catch him sinning. And oftentimes, they would catch him breaking their oral tradition laws, and he would just say, no, the Scripture says. Like I think of in Mark 2 and going through the grain fields and plucking grain and eating those, and they tried to accuse him of sin, at least his disciples, and he pointed out from Scripture that no, he was not sinning, his disciples were not sinning. And so they would send out spies to catch him in sin. So what were they arguing about with him here, at least with the disciples? Well, the gospel writers don't reveal what they're arguing about. But you get the idea what they're arguing about. Is that they're trying to, at least the idea is that they're trying to shame the disciples for what they could not do. And what they could not do is cast a demon out of this boy. And so they were likely arguing with him something about Jesus. I thought your master gave you power. I thought you could handle this. And so they were shaming them, giving them a hard time and frustrating them, I'm sure. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And so why was the crowd amazed? Were they amazed because they saw the Shekinah glory on Jesus' face, or maybe they saw it on his robes or something about him? No, that can't be, because Jesus said, don't say anything to anybody until after I rise from the grave. So there's no afterglow on Jesus' face, nothing giving it away. Rather, I think what's going on is that the people expected to see a miracle by the nine, and they couldn't do it. And so here they're just standing there, and they see Jesus coming down the mountain. They're amazed at, hey, we were just talking about you. We'd really like you to come over here and help us, kind of thing. And of course, Jesus, the miracle worker, as the crowd viewed him, now could take care of matters, now could take care of business in the way that they would like. Verse 16, he asked them, what are you discussing with them? Mark doesn't reveal who he's talking to. Likely he's talking to the disciples of, why are you arguing with the scribes? What are you saying to them? What are they saying to you? Verse 17, and one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Maybe what's going on here is Jesus asking his disciples, what are you arguing about? What are you discussing with the scribes? It probably likely got quiet because people wanted to hear Jesus. And so this man, whom really all this arguing is about, because he brought his son to be healed, takes this opportunity to say, hey, really, the real reason why everyone's here, why this massive crowd here, is because of me and my son. And he says, I brought him, my son, who has a spirit who makes him mute. Verse 18, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. These expressions about what the boy does when the demon takes over and controls him just shows that the boy was exhausted. His body was utterly exhausted from all the seizing that the demon would do, throw him to the ground, and would utterly make this boy ragged. We remember in Mark chapter 5 when we saw that the demons who controlled Legion, they would do something similar with his body. They controlled him. He would live in graveyards, which was unclean for the Jews. He would scream throughout the day and gash himself with stones. And it's just something that the demons who possessed him would wreak havoc on his body and just seek to destroy him. So it was never a pleasant thing for demons to possess you, because you wouldn't know what they would do to you and what harm they would do to you when they possessed you. And so far in our passage, at least in the setting that we see, we kind of get placed on where people are at. First of all, we see the disciples. They, from basically the theme of this text, faith or the lack of faith, we see that they're not able to cast out the demon. We see that the scribes are their typical version of themselves, arguing with the disciples, showing a lack of faith because they hated Christ. They were spying on him to begin with. And we also see the man with the demon-possessed son, that he's struggling here because he brought his son to get healed. The disciples can't do it. And now he turns to Jesus. So we all of these groups of people at this point have something wrong with their faith. And Jesus, as we see in verse 19, is going to rebuke them for their unbelief. Verse 19, he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation." Now, let's just stop there for a moment. I think he's doing this out of frustration. Not I think. He is. He's frustrated. And literally, he just had a mountaintop experience, didn't he? He just had this amazing experience with his disciples, a teaching moment for his disciples, and now he has to deal with these unbelieving people again. It was until I had kids, I never realized what God must deal with when he deals with his human beings. Sometimes Sarah and I have three little ones complaining to us all at the same time about this or that or whatever. About that's my Lego, no, that's mine. And you just kind of feel like your brain's going to slip right out onto the floor because you're like overwhelmed with, But think about God. He has millions, if not billions of people complaining to him all at once. By comparison, it shows you how patient and kind God really is. It demonstrates how loving because he puts up with so much. If patience can be measured in feet, our patience might be less than a yard, which is 3 feet. Our patience might be less than a yard, but God's patience stretches for miles, if not continent-type mileage. Yet there is a tipping point in God's patience. The cup eventually spills out some of the contents. And here we get a glimpse of this, and this is why Jesus, he's frustrated, says, "O unbelieving generation." Surely, this is not just directed to the nine. This is directed to everyone that's there, the scribes, the man, and even the disciples. And so Jesus laments. He says, "How long do I have to put up with these people? How long do I have to be with these people?" And Jesus is not only disappointed with such behavior, but he's also weary of it. You have to remember that Jesus came from heaven where there is no sin. And he's fully patient with everyone. However, he's growing weary as a human. "I'm tired of this behavior, this hard-headedness. When will these people understand what I'm doing here? How long shall I put up with you?" And his frustration pictures the holding of oneself up under a load to support another. And it indicates that he's rebuking their spiritual dullness. Again, imagine a strong man holding up a cart that needs a tire to be changed. And this strong man's holding it up and he's muscular. He's a pretty powerful guy. And he holds it up because he's trying to get the people who are around him. "Okay, I'm holding it up for you to change this tire. Let's go. Let's get to work." But those who are supposed to fix the wheel, they mingle, drink coffee, eat a donut or two, and sit down and relax, and stand around and watch, and others complain as if, why is it not being changed fast enough, even though they won't lift a finger? And others stand not knowing what to do while the strong man lifts the cart the entire time. What's going to happen to that man? He's going to get tired. He might even throw down the cart and say, "I'm frustrated at all the squabbling, I'm going to go away." Now, it's not as though God gets weary, yet at some point, judgment comes after he waits patiently. Think for just a minute. If you're a believer, how do you at times frustrate God with your lack of faith? And if you don't think you do, then you ought to think about that a little bit more. Do you confess all your sin? Do you thank God that he is so patient with you? Isn't it good for God to treat us in this way? And consider how this might, when you think about the patience of God with you and towards your behavior, how this might change your view of someone else and how you're impatient with them. When you grow frustrated with them because they lack faith, you grow frustrated with them because they don't confess their sin, you grow frustrated with them because they don't agree with all your pet peeves, or they don't agree with all your views of Christian liberty. And I'm so frustrated with them, and they simply wear you down. Well, think about what God deals with you. Just little old you. Right? He must deal with a lot. But he is patient and kind and loving to deal with us. And so Jesus is frustrated. He rebukes their unbelief. Now he's going to challenge their unbelief. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. When he saw him immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Exactly what the dad said would happen to him. Likely what's going on is that the demon knows that Jesus is there, obviously. And the demon knows that his time is up. He's going to not be able to control this boy anymore. And that's kind of what happened in Mark chapter 5 with Legion. So he threw the body's boy down into a rage, threw him into convulsions, rolling, twisting around on the ground. And all were able to see this insanity. Verse 21, and he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now this is kind of an interesting take on what Jesus says. In one verse, he's frustrated. And in one verse, he's saying, I've had enough of this generation. I've had enough of these people. But now he switches to compassion, doesn't he? He doesn't have to ask, how long has this been happening? But he asks because he has compassion. He cares. He's revealing his sympathetic and merciful heart. Obviously, Jesus is asking this question has nothing to do with the healing of this boy. It's just simply his compassion and love. And Jesus is demonstrating that, well, God has loved you, whether your boy is in this trouble or not. He's loved you this time. He's compassionate toward you. Which makes me think, if God chooses not to heal you of any sickness or ailment, does that mean God is not compassionate and loving and kind? That doesn't mean that at all. He's just simply showing you compassion in a different way. And that's why people who say, well, I got to go to this church to get healed and got to go to this certain thing, you know, when Jesse DePlantis comes so I can get healed at the end of January. You know, God doesn't change. God hasn't changed because you're healed or not. And in fact, you may never be healed this side of heaven. Does that make God bad? No. That means you need to grow in sanctification, right? Verse 22, and has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Notice he says, if you can do anything. There is an expression of his unbelief. If you can do anything, as if, come on, guy, you know what Jesus has done. You should know. So he sees this father's used to the malice of the demonic influence, the possession. The man asks him, can you do anything? Verse 23, and Jesus responds to this, if you can, ? What do you mean, if I can, is the idea. Some of your Bible translations might say, if you can believe. The better manuscripts simply say, if you can. Basically, Jesus is saying, as to your if you can, let me tell you what the problem is, sir. It's not me. It's you. The ability of Jesus to do this is not the issue. The issue is the man's lack of faith. And Jesus was challenging the father to believe. And Jesus often would heal people who had no faith. And any time on that note, thinking about these so-called healers, anytime they say, well, you're not healed because I healed you and I touched you, it's due to your lack of faith. Talk about no compassion and love, because they can't heal you. The problem is, in that case, is them, not you. Might be a lack of faith on your part to go to them, but in this case, Jesus is not the problem. It's the man. He lacked faith. So Jesus assured the man, he says in verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. Oh, this is one of those verses just asking for people to abuse, isn't it? Oh, people just want to take this and go, oh, everything? All things? I mean, I can do anything I want apart from obedience and God will give it to me and I don't need to obey or do anything he says? Wrong. Do not fail to notice the context. All things is in a context of what? Faith. Faith prompted prayer asks in harmony with the will of God. Or another way to say it, faith sets no limits on God's power and submits itself to his will. It's faith in God and submission to his will. And then he'll answer anything. And likely, if you have faith in God and you want his will, you probably won't ask for the weird stuff that you don't need, right? Because you want to ask in faith. And you don't really need to plead with God. You know, God, I need 17 Lamborghinis. Otherwise, I don't know if I can be sanctified properly. Right? Probably not. Although I wouldn't mind having one because I'd sell it right back and put the money in the savings account. Anyway, go to 1 John 5. But you know what people do with that? All things are possible. Oh, all things? Great. The common person today might say, well, if all things are possible through prayer, that means I don't need to work and I can just live off of, you know, of somebody else's money. Wonderful. No, that's not what it means. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is another way to say what Jesus is saying. He just in verse 13 states the purpose of his book, that you might believe in the Son of God and have eternal life. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So, how do you pray the will of God? Well, do you know what Scripture says about God? And do you know what God says about his will and his word? If you pray that, he will answer in the affirmative. Affirmative. Let's say that you pray for such and such a Christian to grow in their faith. Do you think God will answer that? Yeah. I know this might be a scary prayer request, but if you pray for yourself to grow in sanctification, will he answer that? Oh no, he might send me to Africa, the deep dark jungles where I need to be sanctified. He might. He might. Or he might just keep you here in Texaco so you can grow here. He might do that too. So if you know Scripture, you'll know how to pray God's will. This is why he will answer all things that are according to his will, when you pray his will back to him. And that's what believers want, is that we want his will, so we resign ourselves to his will, we obey him, and so then we pray his will. Do you struggle with unanswered prayers? Well, maybe you should start praying more about the will of God in your life. Well, start praying biblical prayers and see that God will answer them. And as you're more immersed in Scripture and you pray God's will, you'll see more answers. If you're not in God's Word and you're praying selfishly, then you'll likely see very little answered. Maybe God will answer some of those so that he can expose your selfishness or expose your sin in some way. I don't know. But it's interesting that how people can abuse this verse, verse 23. All things are possible to him who believes. All things is in the context of faith. Now we see in verses 24 through 27 a plea for faith. And it's kind of interesting how he responds. This is the way the man responds is amazing. Verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. So the man answers back with a very striking response and immediately recognizes he lacks faith. And he sees that the problem's him, not Jesus. And so the Lord helps the birth of faith in this struggling soul. And the man admits his lack of faith. He says, help my unbelief. Maybe someone might say right now, this is kind of a contradictory statement, isn't it? I do believe, but help my unbelief. However, even those with the strongest of faith also struggle with doubt and a lack of it at times. A faith which declares itself openly and at the same time recognizes its weaknesses pleads for help in a growing faith. If you really have faith, you'll see that you don't have much and that you need to keep asking God for much more. This is how we are, isn't it? We lack faith, don't we? We struggle. We all need to grow in our faith. That's why I said before, if you want to pray God's will and you want to see your prayers answered, pray that your sanctification and others around you might grow. We should never assume that we are stronger than we really are, Really, we're needy people, aren't we? However, we live in a prideful culture and where people are unwilling to admit that anything in their life is wrong. And just the fact that you're here this morning says something that there's something wrong with you, isn't there? We're all here. I would say the same thing. It's an admission that I can't do it on my own. You need accountability. You need God's word. You need fellowship. You need God's people. And a weakness amongst humanity is not to admit weakness, but rather it is to say there is nothing wrong with me. That is the biggest weakness. So as Christians, you need to daily humbly come before God all day if you need, likely, and to admit your weakness and cling to Him. Martin Luther stated it this way: faith apprehends Christ and holds Him in present possession, embracing Him as a ring grasps a jewel. Tightly. The test of genuine faith is action. Genuine faith is not idle, useless, sluggish, and a dead matter. It must be living and productive tree producing fruits. And we see this man in our text who says, are you able to do this, Jesus? To help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And so this man bore fruit that showed he had genuine faith. He believed what Jesus said, and he immediately prayed for it. Lord, I need help. Jesus tested him, and he believed. Do you believe God's word in this way? Do you have faith in God in this way? Are you convinced that it's true? Does the fact that you're convinced of this truth become visible in the way that you live your life? Is sin vanishing in your life because you're clinging more to Christ than yourself? Someday all of us will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of everything that we've done. Will you be ashamed on that day because you didn't have more resolute faith? Something that crosses my mind a lot, and even in the people that I've met that are dying, Spurgeon said he had never met anyone who on their deathbed regretted having lots of faith in God. Never. You know who you tend to meet? You know what people tend to regret on their deathbed? I didn't have enough faith. So where do you want to be when you are on that, if you have that deathbed experience? Where do you want to be? Regretting that you had too much faith in God? Or regretting that you didn't have enough? Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Mark vividly portrays this multitude running together to come to see him. It's interesting, though, because there was already a crowd around him. The idea, then, is likely there's a crowd around him already, but he looks up over the top of the group and sees that there's another group coming, so he has to hurry. Let's get out of here because I don't want to be involved in all this commotion, because he's still in the state of, I'm training my disciples. Verses 26 and 27, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Another sign of Jesus' compassion is that he willingly put out his hand so that he could raise the man, the boy, the child, to his feet. Now, in verses 28 through 29, we're going to see a little bit of a glimpse of the disciples from their perspective, this whole event. We see their struggle with unbelief. Verses 28 and 29, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" Well, I would say within the context, the answer is their lack of faith had something to do with it. It might even have to do with the fact that they weren't around Jesus. That might be an answer, possibly, that they were used to being around him, used to having, although they did go out two by two with his power. I would say this, in light of the context as a whole, there's a couple things going on here. I think their lack of faith must be understood in the light of the lack of sympathy with what Jesus said was going to happen to him. You remember, Peter rebuked him, right? "You're not going to die. No way. You're going to set up your kingdom right now. Their inability to follow him in that announcement brought a sense of estrangement between him and their power that he gave. You see what's going on here? This goes to show you that anytime you do not trust God fully and depend upon him, your prayers will bounce right off that ceiling. And they'll come and slap you right in the face. We'll come back. Another implication is that the disciples emboldened by their earlier success, the disciples depended upon their own power rather than God's power and thus neglected prayer. The lesson then that we learn is that humble, dependent prayer is the highway that faith takes its power from God. That goes to show you that it is so easy to serve the Lord in your own power and in your own strength. And what normally happens? Burnout, frustration, weariness, and being tired. And this really sums up what belief and unbelief are. Unbelief for the follower of Christ goes through the motions of spirituality, looking good on the outside, yet there's no dependence upon God for anything. If I just go through the motions, if I just run my eyes across the words on the pages of Scripture, if I just bow my head and look like I'm praying, although I'm thinking about time management, what I got to do today, and I'm thinking about this and that, well, then at least I prayed, right? And if I sit in the pew and warm up the pew, then that means I have faith. However, belief for those who follow Christ is a wholehearted dependence upon God for all things. You know what? We even need dependence upon God in just praying, don't we? So that we don't get off on rabbit trails in our own mind of what was I praying about? I don't even remember. And we need to depend upon God for all the service that we do to the church, for the body of Christ. Because if you do it on your own, it might look good on the outside, but it'll be all burned up when you stand before the Lord someday. So what does a Christian do? Hold on. Verse 29, before we get into that question. And he said to them, this kind could not come out by anything but prayer. And so Jesus says, why can't they drive it out? Why can't they drive it out? Because you guys neglected to pray. You did things on your own strength. So now my question, what does a Christian do to demonstrate and live a life that is fully entrusted and dependent upon God? We pray. We pray. So this is going to be a tough question, but I think Kenneth, he likes my questions, doesn't he? The question for you is, how much time do you spend praying? How much time do you spend praying to God? Do you only pray when you are in a bind? Do you only pray before a meal or a high school football game, which they actually do here in this state, these states? And usually they're just praying that the kids will be safe, which is not wrong. But maybe they ought to pray and ask for people to be sanctified and be saved at that football game. I don't know. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. I can't do that. I can't pray without ceasing. That's rough, isn't it? How is that even possible to pray without ceasing? Is that even fair for God to command us to do that? Well, you know what without ceasing is? It's the idea of a hacking cough. Hacking coughs are, you know, they come in spurts. Sometimes they feel like they're never going to go away. And the only time that they're around is when you get ready to talk or go up front and talk to a group of people. Then you start coughing your head off, don't you? That's what a hacking cough is. That's how we're supposed to pray. Pray when you're able to. Pray when you need to. Pray even when you don't need to. Praying, thanking God, well, you need to, but thanking God in a situation where you don't think you need to pray, and thanking him and praising him for what he does for you. So believers are instructed to pray whenever it is possible, and God commands us to pray, so we obey God by bringing requests to him. He asks us, he invites us into his throne room. Do you go in? Do you invest time in your life to pray to God? And he said, he's sovereign. He doesn't need me to pray. He already knows what I need. That's true. He is sovereign. He knows what you need. But on the other hand, he's asked you to pray, hasn't he? Commanded you to pray. We can't use the sovereignty card and say, nah, he doesn't want me to. That's like saying, well, God's sovereign. He doesn't need me to preach the gospel then. No. He's commanded us to. God didn't make us a people to be self-reliant and self-sufficient. And that's the problem with the disciples here. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Really, it's because you're too self-reliant. Prideful, self-sufficient. Essentially, when we refuse to pray to God, we demonstrate our pride, our self-reliance, and our lack of faith. Churches and individuals that fill a church building must be reliant upon and utterly dependent upon God in prayer. And consider this last question before I open it up for questions from me, because I've given you a lot of questions. Maybe you'll have a bunch for me. I don't know. Have you ever considered that your lack of prayer has something to do with your lack of faith? And I'll ask again, have you ever considered that your lack of prayer has something to do with your lack of faith? Those two are intertwined. So if you struggle and go, I lack faith in this area of my life, have you prayed? Have you been praying about it? Have you been confessing your sin? Because I know another way for your prayers to bounce off the ceiling is when you don't confess your sin. And Peter, this is a tough one for men, but Peter said if men don't live with their wife in an understanding way, your prayers will also bounce off the ceiling. Yes, it's time for the wife to lean over and tap her husband, right? Elbow him. Yeah, this is you. Anyway. So it's something to think about, something that we need. And if you don't know the Lord, you need to. Because you have sin that Christ will forgive when you ask and repent of it. And you need him. You need to trust him. Now, does anybody have any questions? I'm shocked that Zeke has questions. Do you want him to ask? Okay. How is God holy? Because he says he's holy and the way he demonstrates himself to be holy. Good question. Zeke, what's your question?
Why did the demon not talk?
It's a good question. I don't know. Why did the demon not talk? I don't know. It's interesting to think about it. And I don't, just based on the reading from the gospel accounts, that every demon was different. They all had their idiosyncrasies. Not all of them took their victim to a graveyard. But this particular demon threw him into the fire, into the water to try to destroy him. Not all the demons were the same. It's almost like they had different personalities. I don't know. So, yes, you have another one. I think the idea he's asking about, does that mean demons have health if he's mute and deaf? I think the idea is that he made the boy mute and deaf. So, and it might, whatever malice that the demon had in mind, I don't know. Text doesn't state. But whatever malice and whatever he was up to, the demon in there, that was just his goal with that little boy. Hey, those are good questions. Sawyer, have one today? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for teaching us your word. Lord, we are needy people. We need your help. We lack faith. We read about your word. We read what your word says. We have a knowledge of you, but Lord, we need to put it in practice. And we pray like the man prayed, help our unbelief. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to trust you even in difficult times and to trust you in all ways. We're thankful for the promises that you made about prayer, that we can pray all things or we can do all things based on your will and what you provide for us. May we trust you and entrust ourselves to you to do your will through us. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.